Micah chapter 6, I'm just going to read a first couple of verses here as we'll work our way through this chapter into chapter 7 this morning. Micah chapter 6, hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. We'll continue to read as we work through the message. Wanted to read those first few verses. And let's ask God to undertake for us here this morning. Again, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you that we can trust it. And we thank you that you are a God of such great patience, long-suffering the Scripture uses. And I thank you for this. And all of us here in this house together this morning acknowledge you've been long-suffering with us. And mercy has been shown again and again in our lives. And we want to acknowledge and thank you for having shown such mercy to us. So help us, I pray, today as we acknowledge this mercy and ask for more and trust you. Please help us, oh God, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in him and him alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I think that you can see from the reading of even these very first few verses that we have again stepped into God's courtroom and with a discerning eye cast over the accused. The judge demands their attention to his words, and God begins to call on the inanimate objects around them, the very mountains and hills, calls for them to come to attention as well, so that man and land will equally suffer the verdict of God, as both have suffered the consequences of sin. Man has suffered under the consequences of sin, and so has the land around us. You remember God even speaks about the land being polluted by the sins of the former nations. And if Israel sinned in the same way, they would be polluting the land also. And yet we acknowledge here that God is always reasoning with sinful man. God asks questions that should penetrate the mind and soften the heart. But sadly, those questions very often receive no answer from us. Jeremiah's words are true. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God asks the question. He asks, what is your indictment of me? Have you ever thought about charging God with some wrong? You know, inadvertently, I remember as a kid charging God with wrong because I wasn't satisfied with how God had made me. There were things about my person that when I looked in the mirror, I wasn't happy with. And I remember saying, God, why did you make me like this? I wouldn't be surprised if that's not something that all of us at one point or another we thought of it as being somewhat innocent, but in reality, of course, it isn't. We should be content with the way in which God has made us, because we remind ourselves He doesn't make junk. And even those that are brought into this world with Down syndrome and other maladies and problems, while we acknowledge that there is the impact of sin, God still takes those and somehow makes everything beautiful in His time, doesn't He? What possible changes, or what possible charges, rather, can we bring against God? Can we charge Him with neglect? Can we charge Him with indifference? I think that those are two things that men commonly charge God with. I think that we'll even see in the passage that we're going to look at here in a few moments, we'll see charges that Israel somewhat levels against God. But we remember that God still causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Food is everywhere to be found. And God has given man a brain of unique qualities to master the world that is around us. Ah, but I would say at the same time, that may be where the problem lies, because most of us have a God complex. Professing ourselves to be wise, I think, is what the Scripture says in Romans 1, we end up discovering ourselves to be fools. But the thing that I want to draw your attention to, or just remind you of, it's not anything new to you. You and I know that God gave to Israel every possible advantage. He revealed Himself to them. He gave them a perfect law. He established every moral, judicial boundary that would enable the nation of Israel to thrive as a government, to be blessed by Him in the land that God had given to them, and to enjoy every natural blessing the land could produce, and God giving it. Israel had great advantages. But something else we need to acknowledge here as well. While we step one more time into God's courtroom, we realize that God has something to say in every generation. God is talking in every generation. He was certainly talking in every generation of Israel's day, because God kept sending one prophet after another, after another, after another. Elijah's and Elisha's, the writing prophets, the speaking prophets. God was talking in generations. From David's day, Samuel's day, God was always talking. He had something to say to His people. Some correction, some dealing with their sin, some drawing back to come and be obedient to His word. I think you would have to acknowledge that God has already been speaking in your generation. We can read the history of God's church. We just got into our office next door, the reprint of Invasion of Wales, there in 1904 and 1905. the great ingathering of souls, not just in Wales, but here in the United States, in Australia, and other locations. God just moved in simultaneously. God spoke in that generation, but He didn't stop there. The next generation saw revival, and another generation saw revival. And friends that we've got saw revivals back in the 1950s, 1960s, 1970s. God is still talking. And I'm encouraged by that. So one more time in Micah's day, to Micah's generation, God makes it clear, I have a controversy, there's a contest, there's an argument that's going on between God and Israel. And as we've already stated, with every possible advantage, every promise that God had given to them, yet they appear to be wearied. Verse 3. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. So, right from the very beginning, as we see this final portion of Micah's message, it begins in verse 1 with, hear. Hear. God always wants you to listen. Because God has something to say. And Micah is making it very clear now that even though he is the writer, he is the messenger, he wants Israel in his day to know what I'm saying from God. And every man that stands in the pulpit, every Sunday school teacher that has stood today and taught children all the way up to adults, they're standing before an open book, and you are listening before an open book. And the instruction that's being given, we should be hearing God, not men. Because that's why you came today, isn't it? I hope you didn't come to hear me. I hope you've come to hear, and you've come saying, God, talk to me. Let me hear something today that changes me, conforms me to the person of God, person of Christ. So we're going to see this controversy. God begins to challenge them. Questioning them. How has your worship of me made you weary? You gotten tired of going to God's house? Tired of hearing God's word? Tired of hearing God's men? How much longer will it be? I remember I was preaching a funeral one time, and in the middle of, as I'm giving the sermon in the funeral, I see more than one lift up their arm and look at their watch. And I incorporated that immediately into the message. No, we do not want to be wearied at hearing from God. So as, but you also notice God doesn't even give them an opportunity to respond just at that moment. Before they have an opportunity to respond, the judge is in the courtroom and he is saying to them, all right, let me first of all backtrack and give you just a little bit of history to remind you. And so we begin in verse 4. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. The first thing God wants to remind them of, are you really weary of me? Do you not remember what I did for you? Do you not remember the history? And, you know, as of in Micah's day, that generation had died hundreds of years before. The generation that saw them brought out. But every year, in their very first month, on the 14th day of that month, they were all as a nation, man, women, and children, they were to remember. They were to remember the Passover. They were to remember that they were spared and all the firstborn of Egypt, man and beast, died. Remember. In Micah's day, they weren't remembering. God had given Moses. He was their deliverer. Aaron represented their worship. Miriam represented their praise. Because you remember when the Egyptian army was destroyed, Moses had his song, but Miriam led the women in the dance. They were rejoicing. So in every way, in every aspect of your salvation, God has given you a deliverer in the person of Christ. God has given you the law of God's word now written in your heart. And he's given you a song to sing, has he not? Yes, he has. That is what God is saying. You don't remember this? You're standing in my courtroom. You're wearied with me. Do you not remember? So he's reminded them of their redemption. But now he goes on to remind them of their blessings. Look at verse 5. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim, unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Now you remember, there in the book of Numbers, in those chapters, I believe 24, 25. You remember how that Balak wanted Israel cursed. He said, there's a people come up like the sand, like grasshoppers. I want them cursed of God. Hired the prophet to come and do that, but he couldn't do it, could he? Again and again and again, all he could do was bless, bless, bless. And how does Micah define that? Verse 5, that ye may know the righteousness or the rightness of the Lord. Why was it right that Israel should be blessed? It was right because God had made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I will bless you. And I'll bless them that bless you and I'll curse them that curse you. And you're wearied with me? You're wearied with me even though I delivered you and saved you and brought you out? You're wearied with me because I blessed you? And I proved to you that those that bless you will be blessed. God was going to be right. He proved it. We pick up in verse 6. We see an answer in the courtroom. It appears. And they say, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Do you realize that in the reading of these two verses and these questions, God has brought up, look, I have redeemed you. I have brought you out. I have blessed you. I've shown you my right. I'm right. I'm going to do right. How do they respond? So you hear a conversation going on between these that Micah is speaking to and their response. Well, what does God want? Does he want more sacrifices? Does he want thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? What does he want? And do you recognize that in those questions, everything is external? God wants more. Does God want more religious performance? You recognize there is an absence of faith. There's an absence of faith in those questions. It tells you they never understood what the point was of all the sacrifice. They never understood the value of the oil. What does he want? What more does he want? They had never, by faith, actually believed in those outward things that God had given them to do. They never understood that it was only an atonement that those things could do for them. They could not see that there would have to be one that would come and wipe the slate clean by his own blood. That there would be a Passover lamb someday, as John would describe him, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Religious performance, just tell me what you want me to do. And in the absence of true faith, how does God respond? He responds in verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. In other words, I'm not going to say one thing to you that I haven't already said. There's absolutely nothing new to give you. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Do you recognize that in those three statements, God is pulling Israel back to the two tables of the law? What were they responsible to do? Well, first of all, what God requires is for you to do justly. To do justly. What did that mean? Well, to do justly would be honoring that half, that second side of the law, which began with honor your father and your mother. And from that point on to the rest of those Ten Commandments, every last one of those would however you responded to that, if you responded right, you'd be responding justly. You would not kill. You would not commit adultery. You would not steal. You would not lie, bear false witness, and you would not covet. If those things were maintained, that would be the answer to doing what's just between us and one another. Mercy. The one is the mere, is a negative side. You don't do those things. The mercy is the humility in action toward your fellow man. So he says, well, God's already told you what he requires, and that is that you do justly. You don't offend. And you show mercy. You show kindness. That's what God required. It's not just the negative, it's the positive side of it. Doesn't the Lord Jesus even use the same terminology in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. How important it is to show mercy, to be kind. And that is what the word mercy means. It literally means showing kindness. But then the third, of course, is walking humbly with thy God. So in doing justly, you do not offend in the negative against your parent. Murder, adultery, stealing, lying. You don't do that outward. On the contrary, you show mercy. You show kindness. And all of that is walking humbly with God, which takes us back to the first table. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image. Thou shalt not curse. Take not the God's name in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's walking humbly with our God. All of this shows our responsibility. And notice again how it says in verse 8, he hath showed thee, you remember, our King James Bible, thee, thou, thine, all are singular. He hath showed thee, O man. He is bringing it down, not to the national level, he's bringing it down to the personal level. It wasn't just laws for the king, for the nation of Israel to obey. Because what good will can it be said of the nation if the individuals are not doing what's right? He hath showed thee, O man. It begins right here with us. We are responsible. We're responsible to walk with God, humbly before our God. We want to pick it up here now as the Lord continues. Verse 9. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name and hear, see thy name, hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it. Micah again is making clear, I may be writing these down, I may be speaking these words, but it is God's voice that's talking. And you need to hear, you need to see that God's name is being elevated here, and you need to hear what this rod of judgment is saying. God has appointed it, he and he alone. Now he begins to deal, sadly, with the actual sins. He's repeating, he's already said this in the earliest chapters. He's already spoken about what he's going to bring up and repeat one more time, which tells us that initially they had not responded and had not changed. Verse 10. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So nothing had changed. They were using false balances, false weights, in order to violate thou shalt not steal. They were violating also you not to lie. God hates a liar. And can he call them pure that would do that? He cannot. And so we have a word of culmination, verse 13. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but thou shalt not be satisfied. And thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. And thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. And sweet wine, but shall not drink the wine. For the statutes of Omri, and Omri was the one who bought the land and built Samaria, the capital of the northern tribes. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. So God has made it very clear they have not changed. They are continuing to rob from one another. They are continuing to use their power and influence, as verse 12 speaks of. They're going to use their power and their influence to rob from their neighbors. They show absolutely no interest in caring for one another. So they have violated these that God had already stated when he said to walk, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. They have violated all of the law, and they were thoroughly guilty of it. And God is now telling them, this is what's coming. This is the judgment that's coming. The wine, the oil, you're going to have all these things. But in essence, what he's saying, none of it will satisfy you. Why? Because sin can never satisfy. Sin can never be content. We're told in the New Testament to be content with such things as you have. Are we not? So we are seeing what God is said in his courtroom. And having declared a coming judgment on the children of, particularly on the city of Jerusalem, what can Micah say? But look at how verse 7, chapter 7 begins. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man, now we understand what he's saying from verse 1. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among them. They all lie in wait. They hunt every man his brother with a net. So after what God has said to them in his courtroom, he's laid out his accusations. He has proven to them that their dissatisfaction with God, that comes back to the question that he said there in verse 3 of chapter 6, O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? In the courtroom, he has shown how he had saved them. In the courtroom, he has shown how he had blessed them, provided for them, cared for them, given them everything by which their faith could trust him. But instead, they threw it back in his face and said, "Well, what more do you want?" And all of their religion was external. None of it was of the heart. And Micah now says, "Woe is me." And he uses the language here of how the land looks after everything's been stripped at the end of the growing season. What do you see? Everything's barren. There's no fruit anywhere. There's nothing to be found. What he's pointing out here by definition or explanation in verse 2, the good man has perished. In other words, it looks like all the blessings and everything is in the past. All of the good men, they're dead and gone. And as I look out over Israel today, where are they? Everything's stripped. It would have been nice to have found a cluster of grapes. In other words, a wise man, a godly man. Where are they? They seem to be absolutely absent from the land. But now he goes a little bit further and he begins to show how that the corruption has destroyed every natural connection. And I think this is where today, right now, in our moment, we see the result. I want you to notice again that second half of verse 2 of chapter 7. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not. Look at this. Circumstances have become so bad. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. You're not even going to be able to trust your wife. For the son dishonoreth the father, and the daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. What is seen here is the thorough consequence of turning your back on the Word of God. What happens when you disregard the Word of God, the order that God established under the moral law of the Ten Commandments? What's going to be the result of it? The result of it is going to be that no man cares for anybody else. They are talking in our day about equity and justice. They have no idea what they're talking about. At the same moment that they're using all of this language, they are hunting one another for blood. You can't trust your friends. Marriages are falling apart. Children that ought to be honoring their parents are dishonoring their parents. There is in every established order of family, it's being absolutely ripped apart. Why? Because of sin. Here's the moral law. We don't want it in our schools. We do not want it in our laws. And what is going to be the consequence? Oh, well, all of our problems are because of the guns. It's not the guns. It's the heart. It's the evil, wicked heart of men who no longer have the law of God ordering a just society. And everything that they're putting forward will be of absolutely no value at all. All it's doing is the whole critical race theory is pitting people against people on the basis of the color of their skin. And they cannot understand the hatred that they are generating and the murder that's only going to continue to come. And so, as verse 2 says, they all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Every public school teacher in this country has the responsibility of dealing with little children and trying to tell little children, little girls, maybe you're not a girl. Little boys, maybe you're not a boy. This is absolutely satanic, devilish. And it is all because we as a nation do not want the law of God. They are literally destroying our children. God will judge them. Their judgment is coming. Now, if I stop right there today, it's hard, isn't it? I'm not going to stop there. I'm going to take one more verse. Chapter 7, verse 7. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. The only hope that we have is for us to individually. Now I want to bring this back. This is very practical. We're not looking at trying to run to Congress and get them to reenact laws that reflect God's word. We're not being told to do that here. We're being told to look to God Himself, and we are being told individually, you can't change anybody else, but you and I can obey the 8th verse of chapter 6. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. What is the answer for our day? You and I, individually, to walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. If there was any man that displayed in perfect form those three requirements, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has saved His people, and He has saved His church, and He has called His church to be exactly this. To do justly. Not to violate God's law, but to show mercy and point men to the living Christ as the only Savior and the only hope. You may have the power in God's grace to show mercy and kindness to a lost soul. Somebody who right now is so full of anger and rage against everything that this nation was founded on, which ultimately is their rages against God. And you and I have the privilege to show the love of Christ and the justice of God in dealing with sin. Individually, how the Lord may use us to deal justly, to show mercy, and to walk humbly before our God, just as our Lord did. He fulfilled this. And by the power of God's Holy Spirit, we can stand on the book, live it out, and serve our generation, warn our generation, but show mercy to our generation. They want justice. Point them to the cross. Show where justice was meted out as it was supposed to. Because it fell on him and not on us. Show mercy. Point them to the cross, where mercy was poured out. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And to walk humbly before our God there on the cross. The humble, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. May God help us. Micah's message, even in the face of all of this, is still a message of hope. I'm going to look to the Lord. I'm going to look to the Lord. He and he alone can save us. Take your green hymnal and turn to hymn number 400. Hymn number 400. We'll sing just the first verse as we close. Seems like a good passage for a good hymn, rather, for us to sing out to our Lord here together today. Number 400, it's entitled, I Want to Be Like Jesus. Will you stand with me as we sing just this first verse in closing? I have one deep, supreme desire, that I may be like Jesus. To this I fervently aspire, that I may be like Jesus. I want my heart his throne to be, so that a watching world may see his likeness shining forth in me. I want to be like Jesus. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived out perfectly what this world absolutely needs. And you've saved us to be your servant, saved us to be and live like your son. So Lord, fill us afresh with the Holy Ghost. Cleanse us. Fill us with the love of Christ. Help us to desire to do good and love our enemies. Show them kindness. Walk with them not 1 mile but two. And however this world may need, Lord, help us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We ask this mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.